Brother Paul has requested that we would read from Acts chapter 2. While you're turning to that, just a comment on the class Friday evening. Those classes aren't just for ministers. If you're a Sunday school teacher, and I think they'd be very useful, and even if you just like to study the Bible and want to increase your understanding of it, I'd encourage you to go to as many of those sessions as you can. I think they'll be very worthwhile. We'll read from Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 41. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he comes to the main point of his sermon in verse 36, and then in verse 37, the people respond by saying, "What shall we do?" And the message of Jesus requires a response. Either we receive him or we reject him. And if we think that we can just neglect the message of Jesus, that in itself is a response of rejection. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 41. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Those who are able, let's kneel together for prayer.
I want to extend Christian greetings to each one this morning and trust that the Lord's blessing will be with you as we look into his word. Our thoughts this morning are going to center around the title of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we want to answer some questions as we go through scriptures. I believe that there's perhaps some confusion as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, and particularly as it relates to every believer. And so some of the questions that we want to look at as we go through the scriptures are, do all believers receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it a separate experience from conversion? Sometimes it's taught that way. Is it an experience that we must seek separate from salvation? Or is it possible to have the Spirit and yet not have the baptism of the Spirit? Sometimes it's taught that way. And then finally, if I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, should I expect to speak with tongues? Or if I don't speak with tongues, should I assume that I do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So we want to go through the scriptures. Not necessarily going to answer those questions in any particular order, but as we look at the scriptures that relate to those questions, we hope that the scriptures will answer those questions for us. So let's look first at the context of the passage that was read. The sermon that Peter preaches focuses on Jesus Christ in relation to the coming of the Spirit. Peter explains that the phenomena that they're seeing before them, this divine and miraculous event before them, is the coming of the Spirit. And he identifies that in verses 14 through 20. And then he declares that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. That is very evident in his message. But now, beginning at verse 33, I want to notice a point that he is trying to make to them. He is saying in verse 33 and verse 34 that the coming of the Spirit is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because before Jesus Christ left this earth, he told them that it was necessary that he goes in order for the Spirit to come. And so they saw that in his bodily absence and in his bodily death and in his bodily resurrection and then being received up into heaven, the ascension, now Jesus, or the body of Jesus, has now gone from this earth, gone from their sight. And what Jesus had told them is that the Spirit can't come unless I first depart. And so in the coming of the Spirit, that was the proof that this body not only was resurrected, but Jesus was also seated at the right hand of the Father, and he was fully sitting on the throne as God himself, and therefore had the authority and the power to send the Spirit in his name. And so the coming of the Spirit was proof that Jesus was sitting on the throne of David in heaven as the supreme ruler of the universe. And so when we look at the coming of the Spirit into the life of the believer, we want to note that, first of all, it's a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That whereas Jesus Christ may not be with us bodily, his Spirit is with us personally. And his Spirit being with us personally is a seal or a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now think about how the Holy Spirit baptism relates to water baptism. In water baptism, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is typified in water baptism. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, or the Holy Spirit baptizes in relationship to water baptism, it's proof that this person has died and he has resurrected with Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in that heart. And the Holy Spirit is proof of that. How does the Holy Spirit come? Or we might ask it in this way, as they did, what shall we do? After they heard Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart, or they were convicted. There was the manifestation of the Spirit, and the Spirit was speaking, and their consciences were being moved by Peter's message. And so they asked this question, what shall we do? So now let's look how Peter addressed that question. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Verse 41, it says that they gladly received his word. Earlier in the passage, he said, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the thought of a repentance and the thought of belief are joined together. In other words, there needs to be a personal response to Jesus Christ. How does a person receive the Holy Spirit? It begins with a personal response to Jesus Christ. A response of faith and also a repentance of sin. In the repentance of sin is a firm commitment that my life will turn around. I will now live in a different way than what I formerly lived. So Peter answers that question, repent and be baptized, every one of you. When I see this word or this phrase, every one of you, that tells me that there are no exceptions. So without exception, everyone who comes to experience the promise of the Father must repent, they must believe, and they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, they must embrace all that the baptism of Jesus Christ represents. The baptism of Jesus Christ is done for the remission of sins. In the word remission is two thoughts. The one is forgiveness. The other thought that's in the remission of sins is sort of a legal idea. That here we have a sinner, and here we have a group of sins. And this person is in court. And in court, Before conversion, we can link the sins to the sinner and we can prove the sinner guilty. In the remission of sins, Christ makes a disconnect between the sinner and his sins. And in the court of law, he is now declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. And so when we baptize someone in the name of Jesus Christ, we are saying, we recognize that they're a sinner. We recognize that there are sins that would make this person guilty. But because of Jesus Christ, now the sins are disconnected from the sinner. And therefore, we baptize for the remission of sins, and they are now a child of God. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and now the promise, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let's look at the beginning of the sentence. Repent and be baptized, how many? Every one of you. So everything that's said from that point after that applies to every one of you. Every one of you who repents. Every one of you who embraces the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone who's willing to be water baptized into the name of Jesus Christ can claim the promise, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter could have left it at that. And it would have been all-inclusive. It would have been universal. But he goes on to reinforce that point, which means to me that the point he wanted to make abundantly clear. Who does the promise apply to? Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, that's those who are presently hearing the word, and to your children, so the promise will continue. And to all that are far off, that's to those that we don't even know, that's to all the Gentiles, that's to those who are currently outside the salvation of God or outside even a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The promise is to all that are far off, those that don't know God, those that don't know Jesus Christ, those who haven't even heard the way of salvation, the promise is to them also. And then to make it very clear, he said, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So to whomever the offer of salvation is given, the promise of the Holy Spirit is side by side with the offer of salvation. It's a promise because you shall receive it. So we should ask the questions, well, what are the requirements? The requirements were laid out. It's faith in Christ, it's repentance, and it's water baptism. Now we know in the case of the Gentiles in Cornelius' house that they received the Spirit upon hearing and believing before they were baptized. They were gathered, it says, to hear all things commanded you by God. In other words, Acts 10:33, when they gathered there that day, they said to Peter, we will do whatever God wants us to do. Just tell us what God wants us to do. And that is so important in understanding why the Holy Spirit came even before there was water baptism, because that heart condition was there saying, whatever God wants us to do, we will do. What they were saying is, if God wants us to be water baptized, we will be water baptized. If God wants us to live in a certain way, we will live in a certain way. And when God sees faith that embraces all that he is asking them to do, God can reckon that for righteousness even before it's carried out. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham had to live a life of faith with many faith trials, but at the very beginning of his faith journey, God counted it for righteousness. And so God looked at these group of Gentiles and they said, we will embrace all that God requests us to do. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit even before there was water baptism. In fact, I think it was probably necessary for Peter and for the Jews to notice that the Holy Spirit came upon them the same as it did on them in order for them to be convinced that these people can be water baptized just like we are. In fact, as Peter relates that and he's challenged, he said, "Who is me that I could have refused water?" Because God already put his stamp of approval on their life and on their faith. But again, the conditions for receiving the Spirit were the same. They were obedience to the commands to repent and to believe the gospel, and water baptism accompanied that experience. And so those are the things that we want to see again and again, is that there is repentance, there's faith, and there's water baptism, always related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we will see that there's no particular order in relation to water baptism and the relation of the Holy Spirit, because there's different examples given where there are different order of events. Now, we are given some particular promises stated in different ways. Peter said he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to hearts that are rebellious or hearts that are disobedient. But when the heart is fully yielded, God decides at the point in time in which the Holy Spirit comes upon that person. And so we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in response to those who are willing to obey what God is asking of them. Every believer whom God has called has the promise of the Spirit. If they embrace God's plan of salvation, there's a promise to receive it. That promise is specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Holy Spirit, but it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," was the words of John regarding Jesus. And so the only way that the Spirit is received is by baptism. That's how it comes to us. It comes by baptism. This baptism is poured out by God. It cleanses us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The same Spirit which raised up Christ from the dead also quickens us, we are told in Scripture. It quickens us who are dead in trespasses and sins. And so our life as a sinner is a picture of the dead body of Christ in the grave, or the old man dying in the water. And the Holy Spirit comes and washes and regenerates and renews us and brings us to life. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is the same as to be baptized of the Spirit. It's the life that comes from the Spirit of God. Now, in relation to the thought of how the Spirit comes or how the Spirit is given, we're given a couple different words. The Spirit, it says, was poured out. The Spirit was poured out, and it says, and it filled the whole place where they were sitting. Romans 6, it's described that whole spiritual experience of baptism is referred to as being buried with him in baptism. And in the picture of being poured out and in the picture of being buried or plunged under, the thought is always the same in this sense. It means coming under the power of the Spirit, being surrounded totally by the power of the Spirit, yielding to the influence of the Spirit, all of our life being clothed with the Spirit. Those are the thoughts that are represented with the pouring and with the burial. The thought of coming under we'll come back to a little later as we continue our thoughts. We notice that in the original promise from Joel that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And in the all flesh, it would include both male and female. And this is an example of where there's no distinction between the male and the female in Jesus Christ. And that is, the Spirit is poured out in exactly the same manner to every believer. No matter what their spiritual gifts may be, the Spirit is poured out. If any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. In other words, the only way to become a child of God is to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. There is no other way into the family of God. And so in the human response, there's repentance. In the human response, there is faith. But we can believe, we can repent, but we can't create a new heart within us. That's being born of the Spirit. There is nothing we can do physically to make ourselves new people. That's a divine operation. And so Jesus, Peter is saying here, but is that we need to believe. And when we truly reach out by faith to Jesus Christ, and we truly repent of our sins, the divine operation of God is performed on our heart that is called new birth, being born of the Spirit, or being baptized with the Spirit. They're all one in the same experience. It's literally the new birth. Because it's supernatural. It's a work of God. It's the only way to enter into the kingdom. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. In other words, the only way to get in the body of Christ is by baptism. By baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why is this so important? Because if believers, if we're unsure if we're baptized of the Holy Spirit, if we're unsure if we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, if we're unsure if we're really living in the Spirit, most likely we won't walk in the Spirit if we don't believe that we live in the Spirit. But if we understand that we live in the Spirit, if we understand that the baptism is our birthright, if we understand that in our birthright is our power and our enabling and everything that we need to live the Christian life, then we can claim that birthright. And if we live in the Spirit, we can also walk in the Spirit. Now I want to point to a passage here in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, that I believe is very important. We have an example of this fellow by the name of Simon. It says that Simon believed. Acts chapter 8, verse 13, then Simon himself believed and he was baptized. And so we have two of the conditions being met by this Simon. He believed and he was baptized, and he wants the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we notice that there's three elements that are required. And the element that's missing is repentance. And so when Peter is addressing Simon in verse 22, he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." And so here's an example of someone who was looking at this and saying, "Yeah, I can believe in Jesus. Yeah, I can be water baptized. But don't tell me that I'm a sinner. Don't tell me that I need to change my way of life." And Peter said, "If you're not willing to repent and live in a different way, you cannot receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and certainly cannot pray over someone else that they would receive it." Repentance is essential to receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. We know from Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul, in talking to the Galatians and helping them to understand their birthright in Jesus Christ, he said that they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. In other words, there was a connection to hearing the Word of God and embracing the Word of God and willingness to be obedient to the Word of God. And it says that he received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So it's another example or another illustration of how the Holy Spirit responds when we respond to the Word of God. Or the Holy Spirit is given when we receive Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 3, we know that it comes at the beginning of our Christian walk. Having begun in the Spirit, are we now made perfect by the flesh? And so we can't be, in other words, the Holy Spirit has to come at the beginning of our Christian life, or our Christian life simply cannot begin. And so again, we need to understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is our birthright by accepting Jesus Christ. And we accept Jesus Christ, we are accepting the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit, when we receive Jesus' words, He gives us His Spirit also, which authored those words. We see in Scripture, Acts chapter 8, we were in there previously, that it can come through the laying on of hands and prayer. We see that in Acts chapter 8. We see it also in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, where the disciples of John were rebaptized and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And so there we see a connection of the Holy Ghost being given through the instrumentality of the laying on of hands. And so now we have differences. We see where the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles while they were hearing the word. We see that it came after baptism in Acts chapter 8. And we see in Acts chapter 19 is in the baptismal experience, and right after the baptism was performed, there was the laying on of hands and there was prayer. And in the brethren, as they've looked at all these pictures, what they said is, there's a lot of pictures of baptism and there's a lot of pictures of the relationship of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to pick one model out to the exclusion of the rest. And our understanding of Scripture, we want to embrace it all. And so when we lay hands on the person in the water and we pray over them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we're not saying that He has to come at that time or He can't come at any other time. We're saying that we see in Scripture where hands are laid on them and we pray to receive the Holy Ghost. And because we see that, we do that. But we don't control God. We understand that. And even if a person has received the baptism of the Holy Ghost prior to coming in the water, and I would like to think that they are born again before they go into the water, it's still proper and fitting to lay hands on them that they would receive the Holy Ghost as a special infilling at that occasion. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to look at that in relation to what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit in our life. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, there's belief. Receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost always begins with receiving Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. And so we know to believe in Jesus or to trust in Jesus means to accept and also trust in His word. It simply means that when we take Jesus, we take His whole word and we say we will be obedient. It's impossible to receive Jesus Christ without receiving His word. It's impossible to receive Jesus Christ and reject His word. And that word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. And whom also after that ye believed. Here we know that the Holy Spirit will never come upon us before we believe. The Holy Spirit will always come upon us after we believe, after we've received Jesus Christ. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit, after that we've believed, after that we've trusted Jesus Christ, after that we've received His word, after that we've repented, is a seal that God places on our heart and on our life. It's a divine work. It's His seal because if you use a business seal and there's a document that's in question, and you wonder if it's your document or not, you will look at the seal that accompanies the document because the seal on the document is the identity of the document. And so when God, through His Holy Spirit, puts His seal upon the believer, He always recognizes His own seal.
And so we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That tells me that when I'm going to trust in my salvation, I'm not going to trust in the fact that I prayed a prayer. I'm not going to trust in the fact that I believed. I'm not going to trust in the fact that I repented. I'm not even going to trust in the fact that my life changed. I'm going to trust in the fact that God has done this on my life, what I could not do for myself. It's God's seal upon my life that I trust in. Because that seal is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, it's the guarantee, or it's the down payment, or it's actually an accounting term. It's the money that's put down ahead of time that guarantees that the rest of the possession will be purchased in time. And so the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit on our life, upon our repentance, upon our faith, upon our water baptism, it's basically God's stamp that says, I'm agreeing that you repented. I'm agreeing that you believed. I'm agreeing that you water baptized. You're mine. And once that seal is put there, that is the guarantee that not only what you experience now, but there's more to come. That you cannot possibly experience all that you can experience now in this life. But with my seal on you, I'm guaranteeing that there's more to come that you will only experience in the future. And when you show up after death, all I'm looking for is that seal, and that seal is all you need to show to get the rest. Jesus said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. In our human body or in our flesh, do we need to make a personal response? The answer is yes. But we need to understand it's not the human response that saves us. It's God's response that ultimately saves us. I could give another example from Romans chapter 10. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we can be saved. And so when folks look at us and say, well, if you're going to make repentance or water baptism one of the necessities that accompanies salvation, well, then you have a work salvation. Well, I could use the same verse that they use, which says, if you confess with your mouth, and I could say, well, so you have a work salvation because you're trying to talk your way into salvation because you're going to use your mouth. Or you're supposed to believe in your heart. Well, I can say, well, then you're trying to say that God's going to save you because you have a good heart or because your heart does the right thing. That's not the point. God requires a human response in order for him to save us. But the salvation is in God himself. But yet, in order for God to save us, he asks us to make a personal response. But when we live the Christian life, our faith and our confidence is not in what we have done, but it's in what Christ has done for us. And when we have the Holy Spirit in our life, we are reminded again and again by the witness of the Spirit that's within us. When we have the Spirit within us, we have the witness within us, it says, that we are the sons of God. And how does the Holy Spirit communicate that to us again and again? You're a son of God because I've set my seal upon you. You're a son of God because I've made you into a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's in our life reminding us again and again of that truth. You live by the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. I'm unable to do this. I know you're unable to do this, but you're not living in yourself. You're living in the Spirit. You can do it by walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit will accomplish what you cannot do. There was another example in Scripture where the Holy Spirit came at baptism, and that's in the example of Jesus Christ. As he was there in the water and praying, it says that the Holy Spirit came. We've looked at a number of different cases. Each case is a bit different in the coming of the Spirit. Why do you think that is that way? I'm not claiming to know the exact answer. But I think the scripture gives us clues. You know, if there's always a prescribed order that always happens in a certain way, we as human beings tend to think if we do this, God will definitely do this according to our timetable. And the Holy Spirit is a divine work. And so the promise relates to repentance, to faith, to baptism, to the beginning of the Christian life. But there is never an exact specified order because it is always a sovereign operation. And really, that's the beauty of it, because that means if we make a mistake or we don't necessarily always have the order to what it should be, it doesn't mean that God's bound by our mistakes. God's sovereign. He'll reach out to a heart that repents, that believes. And he'll regenerate that heart when it receives Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, the Spirit's like the wind. And he says, the wind blows as it pleases. In other words, the Holy Spirit has its own will because it's God himself. And then he said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, everyone is born of the Spirit at God's sovereign discretion and God's sovereign will. When he chooses to come, and we have the testimony that we've been born again by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Human response is required. Repentance, faith, and water baptism. In that order, or I should say, in those elements, in no particular order, but with a promise that it will come, the Holy Spirit is given. Will I speak in tongues? Maybe, but not likely. And I will tell you why. Tongues in Scripture at the first giving of the Holy Spirit were known languages. The ability to speak in known languages that you have not learned. They all heard the word being given in those languages. That was given to confirm the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was given to confirm that the gospel would go out into all the world and that the gospel was available to all types of people. By hearing the gospel in every language under heaven, they knew that the message of the gospel was for every language under heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it goes into that discussion of tongues, it mentions in there that tongues are given for a sign. And it quotes from Isaiah, where it says, Isaiah 28:11, where it says, I will speak to this people with other tongues. In other words, I will speak to the Jews in a way that will convince the Jews that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for the whole world. In Hebrews chapter 2, 3 and 4, it talks about the apostolic signs, confirming the word of the apostles. And so there's another reason that the tongues were given in the apostolic age. It confirmed the apostolic ministry, that God's stamp was upon the apostles and that the words that they were given were divine words. It was a supernatural confirmation. And when there's too much of a fixation on trying to reenact the apostolic signs, almost without exception, you will find also the false teaching that because I have the Spirit of God, like the apostles, I can also choose to, invent the Word of God today. And if I choose to live in a different way from Scripture, it's because God is speaking to me, and that's just as authoritative as what's in the Word of God. And that's why it's so important to understand that the tongues were not primarily given for our age. The tongues were primarily given to validate the apostolic ministry, and largely that has been fulfilled and the canon of Scripture has closed. And we no longer ordain apostles. Now, I know that some believe that there's prayer language spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm not going to this morning debate whether someone who prays in an unknown tongue is legitimately praying in an unknown tongue or not. I'm simply going to leave that, and I will say this. Even in that chapter, interpretation is set right beside praying in an unknown tongue. Or you could, if you were to translate it, it literally means in an unlearned language. The ability to pray in an unlearned language. But it also, that language is a language, and if someone was there that knew that language, they would be able to interpret that language. And the reason for that occurring is to once again validate that God's truth is for all creatures, for all cultures. And that was God's way of validating at that time. I met a lot of Pentecostals when we lived in Ukraine. And none of them could speak to me in English unless they learned English. And I'll just simply let it at that. And I'm not saying that to degrade them, because we had good friendship with many of them. But biblical tongues, at least I'll say in its fullest sense, included the ability to speak in known languages that were unknown to the person who was speaking. How did this happen? It was a demonstration of being under divine power. Divine power that was for the purpose of propagating the gospel. This thought of coming under the Holy Spirit carries with it the thought of coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or being under the power of the Holy Spirit, or being under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit takes over and controls our body, our actions, and the way we live. And this is why it says in Scripture, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And so when someone is intoxicated, we say they are under the influence. Being under the influence of intoxication is a grief against the Holy Spirit. It's a serious sin. Because you're taking your body, which is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and is to be under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And when you were baptized, you pledged yourself to be under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And now when you take alcohol and you come under that influence and you do things that you would not normally do, and you also speak in a different way, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, because you're working against what He wants to do in your life. It's not an unforgivable sin. I'm not saying that. But the Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Holy Spirit comes to us first as a convicting agent, reproves the world of sin and of righteousness. He comes to us as a regenerating power, doing in our hearts what we cannot do for ourselves. He gives to as many as received Him, He gave them power to become the sons of God. He empowers us to live a holy life, empowers us to live under the influence of the Spirit. To the believer, it is a dove of peace with God. It's a sign of comfort that's come into their heart and being at peace with God. It's also a burning witness. A Holy Ghost, we're baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when we feel our hearts burn within us in relation to the Word of God, it's the witness of the Spirit in our life. And when we go to water baptism, we are making a public confession of our firm belief that the Holy Spirit will regenerate and empower every penitent believer who answers the call of the Lord.
I ask you to stand for prayer.